This morning, I want to call your attention to two portions of Scripture. First, Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 7. And actually, we'll read verses 1 through 7. And then Daniel chapter 17, or chapter 1, verses 17 through the end of the chapter. And I'll read those passages consecutively. First, beginning with Jeremiah chapter 29 and the first verse, it says, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah, the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." As for these young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature, wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. May God richly bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. The thought that I'd like to work from is serving God in a non-Christian culture. I want to begin by giving, and this is one of the reasons, we chose the passage out of Jeremiah, because I want to begin with a historical and a prophetic point of reference for the text that's here in Daniel, as well as for a more thorough and a fuller understanding of the theme itself. Now, this takes us to the prophetic writing or ministry of Jeremiah, who was given the task of preaching to the nation of Judah and calling them to repentance from their various violations of the covenant God's covenant. Now, you'll discover from the book of Jeremiah itself that God's people were guilty of a wide range of violations or a number of violations, but most of it centered around one particular thing. In fact, he says in chapter 2, he says, "My people are guilty of two things. They have turned from me, and they have turned to worthless idols. They have turned from me, a living fountain, to broken cisterns that can hold no water." So essentially, whatever their other problems were, the primary problem was an issue of idolatry. In essence, it was their faithfulness or unfaithfulness to God and their attempt, in many cases, to merge the worship of the true God with elements of pagan worship that brought about their downfall. Now, as far as Jeremiah's message itself or his ministry, it can be divided along four lines, which I'll just mention briefly. First, there are messages in the book of Jeremiah that are messages of rebuke and continual calls to repent. Jeremiah cites the sin that they are guilty of, and he gives them several calls to repent, and he tells them to turn from what they had fallen into. That makes up a good portion, of, especially of the early chapters in Jeremiah. Secondly, there are warnings of overthrow, of the overthrow of Jerusalem itself, if the people don't repent. So there are warnings, there are calls to repent, and there are warnings. That makes up another portion of Jeremiah's messages. And thirdly, there are messages of hope and restoration after a period of prophesied bondage. So in other words, here's the sequence. Jeremiah tells them that they have sinned against the word and will of God. They have sinned against the covenant. And then he warns them that if they don't repent, this is what's going to happen. The kingdom is going to be overthrown. The temple will be ransacked. And you yourself will be taken into exile. Now, once the warning is given, he also lets them know that if the Lord allows this to come upon you, then he will also restore you. And this also makes up a good portion of Jeremiah's message. But there's also a fourth message that's interspersed throughout Jeremiah. And this is when the warnings go unheeded, and repentance is not forthcoming, and the overthrow and the exile become inevitable, Jeremiah then issues advice on how the people are to conduct themselves while in bondage and in captivity, or while they are in exile. Now, we can't forget that they are going to be taken into Babylonian exile. I'll flesh that out momentarily. But they will be taken into Babylonian exile. And that's not just, you know, across the river. And it's not even a matter of the distance as much as it is the character of the people that they will be in exile with. This is seen most vividly in the passage that we read from the 29th chapter of Jeremiah. And in chapter 29, what the prophet does is he drafts a letter to the first group of exiles. We should understand that that the overthrow of Jerusalem took place in phases or stages. And there were at least three deportations. So Babylon would come up against the city, they would relent on the siege, and then they would come back. But there were at least three different periods of deportations. And chapter 29 is a letter that's addressed to the first group that were taken. Now, the first group that was taken, among them, they made sure that they got the best and the brightest, the cream of the crop. They got the craftsmen, those who were skilled, those who were the intellectuals, and even those who possessed physical attributes that were superior to the others. They are said to have been very handsome. Now, it seems to be that Daniel and his three friends were a part of this original group. They are described in Daniel chapter 1 as, again, being among the cream of the crop of Judah. They were young men. They were very bright, very intelligent. They were physically attractive, and we are told that they were gifted in a number of areas. And these were among the groups, and not only this group, the intellectuals, but also the artisans and the craftsmen. These were the ones that were taken in this first deportation. Now, that's the historical and the prophetic bridge that leads us to the first chapter of Daniel. Notwithstanding the uniqueness of the Babylonian captivity itself, what I'd like to do is consider our text not from the narrower perspective of Jewish temporary exile in a foreign land and culture, but instead what I would like to do is to consider it from a broader perspective of Christian duty and devotion in a non-Christian culture. Now, you can make obvious correlations and connections between Babylon and the United States. And many have, in songs and poetry, etc., they have. And there's probably much truth to that. But what I would like to do is to sort of look at what is our place, our role, our responsibility in a culture that is obviously non-Christian. Now, from the time of the New Testament all the way up to the present time, this has been a pressing issue. And it's been a cause of much uncertainty. It's been a cause of much debate among Christians, and a variety of opinions have been raised as to what our role is and what our responsibilities are in any particular culture, and especially on the subject of being Christians in a non-Christian culture. Some would say that that when we are as Christians in a non-Christian culture, our sole duty is that of evangelism. In other words, the reason we are here is to win the loss. And so the idea, and while that might have some merit, the way it comes out is that our place here is to simply sanctify the secular. And I think that that's a mistake for a number of reasons. But in any event, some think that our only purpose is to evangelize the culture, and to establish in that culture, the establishment of Christians in the culture is an extension of the kingdom of God. That would be the view of some. Or some would ask the question, are we to be separatists in a non-Christian culture? And are we to establish our own distinctly Christian institutions, our own Christian literature, our own Christian forms of amusement, and our own Christian ideals? That's another question. And so that, you know, people have varied views as to what are we here for? Some say we're just passing through, and so we have no connection whatsoever. This is not my home, and I have no loyalties, etc., and so I don't love anything. I think this was part of the impetus of the monastic movements in the 4th century, where many Christians were selling all of their goods and moving out in isolated places, just waiting for the Lord to beam them up or call them home or whatever. Now, this is an age-old debate, and it's one that has not been resolved to any full satisfaction by any one group of people. Or it's not only a debate, but as H. Richard Niebuhr, in his book, a famous book that he wrote entitled Christ and Culture, he calls it the enduring problem. In fact, he's offered 5 ways in which Christians have traditionally approached this problem. I'll just mention them briefly in passing. I don't want to elaborate or enlarge on them but I'll just mention the 5 ways that he has viewed the Christians, he says, traditionally have taken or approached this problem. He says, first, there's the idea of Christ against culture. There are some Christians, in other words, who have the idea that Christ is against anything that is not Christian. Secondly, there is the Christ of culture. This would probably be the germ of what we would call liberalism, theological liberalism and accommodation. Thirdly, there are those who think that Christ is above culture, and they've taken that approach. Fourthly, Christ and culture in paradox. They coexist, but with a pervasive tension. And then fifthly, there is Christ, the transformer of culture. So there's Christ against culture, the Christ of culture, Christ above culture, Christ and culture in paradox, and then Christ, the transformer of culture. These are the views that have been expounded to some degree by Niebuhr. I don't agree with his necessarily these divisions historically, and I also don't agree with his analysis. But he does recognize the problem. And he does attempt to categorize ways in which Christians have sought to solve this dilemma. This dilemma is particularly perplexing to American Christians, because many American Christians are under the assumption that we are a Christian nation that has drifted from its Christian roots. Well, I don't agree with that. We are not a Christian nation and never were, and we haven't. And I do agree that certainly there is a sense in which our country was founded on Christian principles. There was a Christian consensus at the time, but certainly it was not a Christian culture, and it wasn't a Christian nation. And so for those who think that that we are a Christian nation who's just drifted from their Christian roots, what they have done is they've taken up the cause of trying to win America back to Christ. And we've seen how that has come out in its extreme version. This has given us the moral majority, which is now defunct, as well as the Christian coalition. And so there are many variations on that. And the idea that, again, we are a Christian nation. In fact, I would say, and when I say that this is a Christian, it's not a Christian nation, and that many people today think it is, this was also the feeling of many of the Puritans and the settlers, pilgrims. They actually thought they were founding the city on the hill. They thought they were establishing a Christian nation. There, all you have to do is read your history book to see that this cannot be a Christian nation, certainly not, and at the same time hold to some of the things that were held and embraced even at its founding. But more fundamentally, when writing the Constitution, they made sure that this was not a Christian nation. And so when people talk about the separation of church and state, what was intended by that clause was the idea that the state shall not draft any laws concerning the government of a church and should not interfere with what takes place in church. And at the same time, the state would not sanction any particular church above any others. In other words, what they did is they had the church-state mixing of England in their background, where there was a state-established religion in England. And they recognized, of course, in England, does anybody know who the head of the church is, or the Church of England, the Anglican Church is? It's the Queen. Well, in the establishment of the United States, they said, we don't want our president to be our pastor. Neither is he our pope. So that's what the idea of church, the separation of church and state meant. It meant that the state will not draft any laws, number one, condoning any one particular church over another. And it also meant that the church would, the state would not interfere with the particulars of religious worship. Now, when we speak of freedom of religion, what that meant is in this country, you are free to worship anything and anyone you want. So a number of years ago, when a group of football fans, in trying to be cute, established officially the Church of Monday Night Football, in this country you could do that. You couldn't do it in a Christian nation. Okay? In a Christian nation, it would be illegal to have Kingdom's Hall. It would be illegal to have a Church of Scientology. We are not a Christian nation. Now, you could say much more about that, but I think we need to be clear. And you know what? That's not a bad thing. I'll also say that. Certainly it's not a bad thing considering the track record that we have on certain issues. God forbid that it would be said of a Christian nation that we would kick a people out of their home and put them on reservations. God forbid that should come from a Christian nation. God forbid that a Christian nation would institute the horrors of slavery. God forbid that would be said of a Christian nation. God forbid many of the things that are part of our history as fallen human beings, as with all people, we are all fallen, but God forbid these things should be true of a Christian nation. So we are not a Christian nation. And so the bigger question is, since we are not a Christian nation, then what is our role and responsibility in the culture in which we've been placed? Well, there are four things that I want to look at. But before doing that, I want to give, and I use this word guardedly, but we will establish four basic principles for living in a non-Christian culture. But before doing that, there are some presuppositions that we must also recognize. And the first presupposition is that wherever we are, in whatever nation we are in, And whatever time we are in that nation, it is according to the sovereign control of God. So whoever is king or president or emperor, they are still subject to the sovereign rule of God. Even in a country where we elect our president, we still have a king if we are Christians. Now, this is a point that God makes very clear in both the letter to the exiles in Jeremiah 29. And also specifically in Daniel chapter 1. But if you look at those just for a moment, go back to chapter 29 of Jeremiah. And let's begin with the first verse. He says, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, to the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." And then it goes on to explain how or when this happened. Now, turn real quick back over to Daniel chapter 1. Now, remember what it says, those who had been carried away. Now, let's get the theology behind that historical fact. In Daniel chapter 1, it says, beginning in the third verse, beginning in the second verse, it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," his being Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, "gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." So here's the first presupposition. You see, it says historically that Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim. But theologically, the way those same facts are presented is the Lord gave Jehoiakim. You see, in other words, wherever we are where we are by the sovereign rule and hand of God. That's why, brothers and sisters, we've had some pretty scary presidential elections in recent years because we haven't had a whole lot to choose from. But don't go moving to Cuba just because you don't like the selections. Understand this, and this is not one of those ideas of hands off fatalism sort of thing. But here's what I mean. Regardless of how poor our choices are for presidential candidates, which means we need to really make this system work better and we need to make our politicians more accountable. But here's what we have to understand: whoever we inaugurate, God is still sovereign. Okay? That's the first principle. That's the first presupposition. That God is still in charge. Why could the children of Israel serve him while in Babylon? Because while the king of Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had a king. And he met him, by the way. And he confessed that he was the king. So that's the first thing. Understand this. We don't give up. We don't throw up our hands because we understand that when we have a good leader, whether it's president, whether it's a governor, whether it's a mayor, it's not because of them. It's in spite of them. And we know that good individuals are not what make, or good political individuals, it's not what makes us okay. And understand that no matter how wicked or how crooked or how perverse or dim-witted our leaders may be, that there is a power that's greater than them. So there's a power, and that's the first presupposition. Now here's the second presupposition. Why does God allow his people to be exposed among so many rank and file unbelievers? Well, part of that reason is because God has chosen his people to be the priesthood to all of the nations, or to be the priest to all of the nations. In other words, he has dispersed us in every part of the world so that every part of the world would be without excuse. He has sent You see, now, and especially with the age of missions in the 19th century and even in the 20th century, there are very few places on earth that are populated that has not encountered a Christian missionary or have a Christian living there. You can go to the most remote parts of the world and somehow God's people have been there. So that in the day of reckoning, not only will the unbeliever, because people always say, well, how can, you know, in the day of judgment, they've never seen, they've never heard. Well, they will have two things that will convict them if they are not brought to saving faith. In the first place, wherever they live, they have stars. And I don't mean television stars. Doesn't matter where they live, they look at the sun. They look at the moon. And that is enough to bring us to know the creator of that. You say, well, that's natural revelation. Natural revelation can tell us who God is, but it doesn't give us saving knowledge. So what does he do? He disperses Christians. So now they not only have access to the stars and the moon and the earth and the flowers and all of nature, but now they have access to regenerated individuals. So in the day of judgment, if they have still refused to bow to the lordship of Christ, and to embrace him as their Savior, as Paul says in Romans, they are without excuse. Even if they only attended one worship service, and it may have been a funeral, if the name of Christ was presented and the saving mercies of God have been presented to them, they will be without excuse. But even beyond that, not only are we his witnesses, God allows us to be in pagan cultures so that we can be witnesses to him, and so that we could recognize his sovereign rule and power in spite of human authorities, but also God sends us to these pagan, or allows us to be interconnected in pagan cultures because of his saving mercies towards those cultures. You see, both in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, when they speak of the day of the Lord and the day of his power, they speak of the very enemies of God ultimately one day coming to Jerusalem to worship. So when it says men, tribes of every tribe and tongue shall worship him, how will they get to him? How will Babylonians know that God is to be worshipped? Because God has sent people whom he has been in covenant relations with to them. And we certainly know that the Babylonians rubbed off on the Israelites, maybe some of what the Israelites had rubbed off on the Babylonians. And so whatever else is said or whatever else is done, they will know that God's people have been here. Certainly the Lord's people made an indelible impression on the nation of Egypt after they had been in bondage for over 400 years in Egypt. There have been ancient manuscripts that have been found indicating that in the Egyptian record they talk about the presence of God's covenant people, these strange people that dwelt among them. So I think there are three presuppositions should segue or should frame our thinking as we consider what our role and responsibilities are in any given culture. One, that God is the sovereign ruler, even regardless of who the human governor is, who the human political leader is. God is still the one that we trust, and it is his power that is being exercised. Whether it's being corrupt or not, that's something altogether different, but God still rules, God still reigns. Now, that's the thorny part of providence. You see, God wasn't asleep. This recently we've had devastation, natural devastations in our land, but we've also seen political devastations, and we've seen inhumane treatments. Where was God during slavery? He was in control. Where was God during World War II? He was still in control. Where was God during the Holocaust? He was there. We don't understand. That's the thorny side of providence. Why would a holy and loving God allow such atrocities to take place when he's still on the throne? You see, why would he allow 6 million Russians to be killed by their own leaders? Why would he allow that? See, there are many things that we don't understand about the ways of providence, but here's what we do know, that in spite of it, he's in charge. He's in control. And at the end of the day, even in the most difficult and darkest hour, he is to be glorified. Now let's look then at four, and I'm going to be very general here. And you can, as my good friend Don Carson says, that you can tease this out to your own liking, you know, as you would. But I will just offer four general principles of what our role and responsibilities, or how we are to understand our roles and our responsibilities in a non-Christian culture. In the first place, as we turn back to Jeremiah 29, verses 5 and 6, we'll see this, and I'll just mention it. But we'll see that in this letter to the exiles are basically told to settle in and enjoy themselves. That's what they're told. They're told to settle in and enjoy themselves. They are to plant gardens, and they are to enjoy the fruit of the trees, and they are to raise families. Notice what he doesn't tell them to do. He doesn't tell them to find a high place in the desert and run. Okay? He says, dig in. Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. But we understand that we have a dual citizenship in both the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of man. Now, granted, this world as it is in its present state, it will pass away. But until it does, it still belongs to God. And it is for our enjoyment as well as for our custodial care. You see, dig in. That's what he says. So what would I tell a person if you're living in, he says, I live in a communist regime and it's a godless nation. Do you love the Lord? Yes. Do you know who the Lord is? Yes. Okay, now, where do you say you live? I live in, you know, XYZ place. Okay, dig in. Plant a tree. Raise a family. He said, whoa, wait a minute. And isn't it amazing that we have such clear teachings? And how many Christians do we know that have moved? You know, we're going to suburbanize California so much till one day our Arizona is going to be our suburb. Because every time the crime rate increases, we move further east. And we keep trying to escape. Many Christians have set up places in the hills, in the mountains. I'm getting away. But here's where our trust is seen. That where God places us, and I'm not talking about just the politics, and because people don't just move for job opportunities, they don't just move for better opportunities, and granted, I understand that, you know, especially with gas. Isn't it crazy? You know, and certainly you want to live where you can afford to live, but how many Christians are moving away because the cities have become so disgusting? Now, it's amazing. The people that made it disgusting want to move and make some other place disgusting, and then they'll hand that down, too. But here's what the Lord tells, here's what Jeremiah tells the people. Stay where you are. He says, be there and take care of it. But now understand this. We cannot allow the pleasures of this physical world to obscure our spiritual delights and our spiritual duties, but we do have to understand, on the other hand, that this world, even in its present state, is ours to enjoy. And not only that, in fact, a part of our enjoyment of God is our enjoyment of His creation. George Whitefield, when he was a student at Oxford University, he ran into the Wesley brothers, and he was infatuated with their holiness club. And when he became a Christian, initially, he had, I guess, been pretty loose and so forth. So when he became a Christian and wanted to get serious about holiness, he abstained from all of the things that gave him pleasure. He wouldn't eat foods that he liked. He tried not to laugh too much. Because he didn't think it was right to be, you know, caught up in trivial and, you know, sort of delights and pleasures. But and how many Christians have that mindset? Oh, I don't want a nice house, a shack will do. You know, we live in California. We live in Southern California. You're supposed to enjoy the beach because we know the maker of the beach. We're just not supposed to worship it. Enjoy your homes, but we're not to worship them. Don't use those as instruments in your rebellion against God. So the first thing that he says is go ahead and raise your family. And you know what? I'll tell you this, because the world is, it's a crazy place. Any parent who raises their children and loves their children, you're concerned about your child. You're concerned about what they're exposed to in the school. You're concerned about their safety as they go here and there. But let me tell you something. You cannot shield your children from the reality of living in a fallen world. It's not Christian to say, I'm not going to bring another child into a world like this. The creator of a world like this says, bring them in. But he also gives you responsibilities when it comes to the raising of that child. And at some point, you must trust first your creator, and then second, you must trust your child. You see, that's the first thing. What's our role? First off, before we even get to the whole point of witnessing, before we get into evangelism, enjoy. And one of the reasons that Christians have not contributed positively to the good of our culture and our community is because we haven't learned how to enjoy it. We either become covetous, and you know, with the word faith stuff, just everything grab, grab, grab. Or, on the other hand, we think that there's nothing good in it. Secondly, we see in verse 7 of chapter 29 of Jeremiah, we see that we are to seek the peace for the world in which we live. And not only are we told to seek the peace for the peace of it, but we are also to pray for pray to that same end. Seek the peace. We live in the United States. We have some problems politically, but what are Christians to do? Seek the peace, which means active involvement, and then pray for. Now usually we have a disconnect there. There are some Christians that are so into the politics, that was one of the many problems of the moral majority and the Christian coalition, is that instead of praying, they thought they could bring in the kingdom of God by political power. We are to seek it, which means we are to be involved. It's a good thing. If you have a neighborhood block club, join it. Be a part of it. Be a part of the school board. Go to the city council meetings. Seek the peace. Whatever it is that you can do for the good and furtherance of peace within your community, pursue it. But then it's not just seek the peace. He says pray for it. Now, generally, like I said, there's a disconnect where people are either trying to bring about the kingdom of God through political power, or, on the other hand, we don't vote, but we just pray. You know, I'm praying for the president, but you don't vote, or you don't know who the candidates are. You don't know what the propositions are. You don't know who you're. You know, I wouldn't do this, but I could give you a political test. Okay, who, name three of your state representatives. Who, you know, who's your council person? You know, what are your districts? How many districts do we have in California? We ought to know these things, and if Christians want their prayers to make sense, they need to be involved in the process. But here's what the Lord tells them. He tells them to seek the peace of the country and to pray for its peace. Now, the New Testament writers tell us to submit to those who are in positions of authority. And in fact, on the issue of taxes, Jesus says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Boy, I hate that particular sentiment. he says, render unto Caesar's that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. And then, on the other hand, we are also told by Paul, especially in the book of Romans, he says that those who govern are ministers of God. In fact, he says they bear the sword and as exercise of God's authority. Now, this is really illustrated by Daniel. This whole idea is illustrated by Daniel and his three friends. Sometimes the powers that be are to be served, and we are to serve them fully. And we are to submit to them up to a point. And where is that point? When they legislate our violations of the laws of God. This is what, see, Daniel and his friends served the government and sought the peace of the government of Babylon until the king legislated that which was contrary to their duty and devotion to God. They obeyed in all things until he says, okay, bow down to this image. I can't do that. Well, you know you'll die if you don't. You know, now it's amazing how often we use Daniel and his three friends as our poster boys for us when we are in difficult situations. I don't know a lot of guys like this. I don't know a lot of Christians like this. We have shriveled for far less. Okay, he says, bow down, but if you don't bow down, I'll throw you in the fire. Okay, and they said, well, I'm still not going to bow. Most of us, bow down, and I'll take away your right to own, you know, an SUV. Well, all right, are there any pictures here? Nobody's going to see this, right? And we'd be bowing. Okay, Daniel. Okay, you can't pray to any gods other than the gods of Babylon. Daniel says, okay, well, I need to pray. But if you do pray to any other gods than the gods of Babylon, then you'll be thrown in the den of hungry lions. Daniel says, okay, well, throw me in. Most contemporary evangelicals would say, well, I'll pray in my heart. I won't bow down anymore. I'll just pray in my heart. You see, we are to seek the peace up to a point, and that point is when it comes to violating the laws of God. And in that case, as the apostle stated in Acts, and this is where you really get into biblical civil disobedience, when it's an unjust law, when it's a law that violates the law of God as it relates to God himself or to our fellow man, then as the apostle state in Acts, we are to obey God rather than man. I got into a debate a number of years ago with a good friend who's very solid in Reformed theology. He's written stuff on commentaries on 1689, and he was talking about the issue of civil disobedience. I raised the question of the civil rights movement, and I asked him, was the civil rights movement therefore on biblical grounds? He said, no. Okay, and I said, well, I disagree with you. He said, why? I said, because the laws that were being protested were against the second table of the law as it relates to our duties towards our fellow man. And there were laws on the books that did not allow me to love my neighbor as myself. And they should have been opposed on that ground. And so, yes, they were very much within their biblical Christian rights. In fact, they were doing their Christian duty in opposing unjust laws. Now, these exiles, hold in mind, were not being taken to a place that had a culture similar to theirs, but they were, again, as I mentioned, Babylon, and Babylon itself has been used as a metaphor for wickedness and debauchery, but yet God says this, pray for its peace and seek its peace. And so God has chosen elect Christians in the government of Babylon, because we see that eventually Daniel and his friends are promoted into very high positions. In fact, Daniel becomes what is essential to a secretary of state, where all of the other secondary leaders are accountable to him. So in other words, brothers and sisters, as much as is possible, Christians are to seek the peace and the well-being for wherever we live, and we are to pray to the same end. And this means that we must make sure that our understanding of the place and the people that we live in and around are determined by the Word of God and not the culture itself. Thirdly, we see in the third place in Daniel chapter 1 that God also gives, as we serve in a non-Christian culture, God gives the ability to contribute both culturally and politically to wherever it is that we live. In verse 17 of chapter 1 of Daniel, it says that God gave these four young men knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. and Daniel in particular excelled in government affairs. Now, notice what it says, all literature. You see, what they didn't do is they didn't go in and try to Christianize Babylonian literature. One of the phases of Christianity in our country has been labeled as anti-intellectualism, whereas there are some Christians, oh, if it ain't the Bible, I don't read it. I mean, that's about the dumbest thing I've ever heard. You know, the crusades that we've gone on to remove certain books off the shelf. Don't let our kids read, you know, Grimm's fairy tales. I mean, come on, give me a break. First off, we need to understand what literature is. And let me just explain this. Two words, secular and sacred. The word secular is not evil by definition. It simply means of the world. And then there is the sacred. Sacred is set apart for religious use. So, Christians, sometimes we loosely say, well, every place is sacred. No, every place is not sacred. Every place in this whole world has been created and sustained by God. But that doesn't make it sacred, because everything in the world is not used for religious purposes. And so that's why it's kind of ludicrous when people say, well, you know, I could worship God just as much at the beach as I can at church. That's stupid. And it's unbiblical. Because he didn't tell you to worship at the church. I mean, at the beach. But he does, where if your church is at the beach, then that's different. But when you're at the beach skiing or you know, water skiing or surfing, that's not worship. When you walk in the woods and when you take your hikes up in the woods and you see the trails and everything and you see the beauty and the splendor of creation, that's certainly appreciating the handiwork of God, but it's not the same thing as worship. Worship is at a designated place at a designated time, and it sets off certain places within the world for sacred use. Secular is not bad. So here's what I'm saying. Don't think that you are being Christian because the only music you listen to is religious music. What makes secular music bad, if it's bad, is not that it's secular music. It's either maybe the contents are not good, maybe the music itself is poorly performed, but don't hate rock music just because it's rock music. And I'm not just saying that because of my affinity for Bob Dylan. You know, I mean, I don't expect, when I listen to Bob Dylan or if I listen to, you know, any of the contemporary CDs, John Legend is one that I love. You know, if I listen to these guys, Kanye West, I'm not looking for a sermon. I'm not looking for him. Likewise, when I come to church, I don't need my choir to jam. That's what I have a radio for. What I need my choir to do is to take this sacred, set-apart time and set apart some music that I'm not going to hear in the world. In the same way, what I need from a preacher is not some guy that I can get on talk television. I need him to open up the word for me and to share something with me that I can't get in the world. Literature is okay. I had a book by Nietzsche out on my desk, on my table one day. A friend of mine came over years ago, Joyful Wisdom. He saw the title, the contradiction, or the idea of the title, Joyful Wisdom. He says, Frederick, and he tried to pronounce a word. I says, Nietzsche. He says, who's that? I said, well, he's an atheistic philosopher who basically expounded the idea that God is dead. He dropped the book like it was hot. Oh, I don't read that stuff. I said, exactly. That's why you'll never, you know, there's problems with that mindset. Brothers and sisters, there's no book you should be afraid of. I remember years ago, Satanic Verses by the novel. Yeah, Rushdie. Salman Rushdie, yeah. You know, Christians, What's it going to do? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Read the doggone thing. It might be worthwhile. It's literature. You don't have to be afraid. It's not going to hurt you. I was watching an episode of on television of a series on a cable show, and guy was trying to cash in, entrepreneur trying to cash in on the Passion of Christ. So he had some T-shirts made up because he said, oh, Christians are hot to buy now. So he had some T-shirts made up that was supposed to say, Christ has died for your sins. But they left off the T. And it said, Chris has died for your sins. And so the guy had these shirts, and his nephew got a hold of them, and he sold them at his junior high school, and they thought it was kind of funny. And so it was, of course, a fundamentalist Christian community, and they were outraged. How dare you? But nobody's worshiping that T-shirt. You know what's really profane? WWJD bracelets. That's profane. And what is profane? Profane is to take that which is sacred and make it secular. I get more offended at WWJD paraphernalia than I do at a T-shirt that says Chris died for my sins. That doesn't bother me because I know Chris and I know Christ. See, it's amusing because of what other people read into it. Here's my point. Here's what God really demonstrates with these four young men as they are in the midst of Babylonian culture. They are on the same team with astrologers and magicians, and they have access to ancient Babylonian religious literature that is, I mean, to call it heretical would be a compliment. This stuff was just bad, but they were so rooted in truth that they were not afraid to read that which was non-Christian. They knew what the Babylonians believed, and they did it without compromise. And that brings me to the fourth and final point. You see, God equips us to serve. You can serve on a presidential a cabinet even if the president is a pagan. Without compromise. Don't look for the religious candidate on your ballot. Look for one that makes sense and that believes the same things that you believe. But that brings us to the fourth thing, and that is, we learn this specifically in chapters 3 and 6, that as we are in the midst of a non-Christian culture, yes, we can serve in that culture. We are to seek its peace and its prosperity to some extent, but it is to be without compromise. In chapter 3, Daniel's three friends are told to bow down to an image as if it were God. And they knew that the first two commandments forbid such a practice, both of them. They are not to worship another god, and they are not to worship the right god in the wrong way. And so they were not thrown into the fiery furnace because they went around bugging people by giving them tracts that they didn't want. They weren't thrown into the fiery furnace because they brought their Bibles to work. They were thrown into the fiery furnace because they would not compromise. Daniel, in chapter 6, he had a habit of prayer, and he had reached such a position of prominence in the empire that the other non-Christians or non-Jews were jealous of him, and so they sought something against him. And so they, as if you imagine, they sent their private investigators to find some dirt on him, and there was none. And the only fault they could find is that he prayed too much, three times a day towards the east, towards the city of Jerusalem. Now, by the way, let me just point this out. You don't have to point towards the east in order to pray. The reason Daniel did it is because it was sort of a reminder of him, or to him, of the restoration that was to come and the fact that he was separated from the holy city. That's why he did it. Because even though he was in Babylon, he wanted to make sure that his thoughts were always on the fact that he'd return home. 70 years and the exile would be over. Well, here's the point. Even as they served and sought the good of Babylon, the people that are mentioned here, Daniel and his three friends, They meet some serious opposition, but the reason they meet the opposition is not because they were meddlesome, not because they were pesky, not because they were against everything that was Babylonian. The reason they found themselves at risk was because they still served God without compromise. They wouldn't bow, and Daniel would not cease praying. Now here's, I think, a greater challenge to American Christians than we possibly realize. That we would serve God without compromise. We're not going to remain, we're not going to go through this culture unaffected. But we must make sure that our values, our worldview is shaped by God's word so that we would know when and how to obey. And we must be uncompromising on the things that God has established for us. Daniel wouldn't stop praying, and the Hebrew boys refused to bow down. And if you were to extend those two concepts, bowing down and praying, what is it that would keep us from praying? You know, in our church covenant, we have a statement in there that says that we would hold the church in higher esteem than any other institution of human origin. And whenever we go over that church covenant, I usually pause and remind them that in holding the church in higher esteem than any other institution of human origin includes the institution of the NFL and the NBA and ABC and Fox. In other words, brothers and sisters, no matter how much you love things, these things can't get in the way of our devotion to God. Should Christians be involved in sports? It doesn't matter. It's one way or the other. Is it a sin for Christians to enjoy a ball game? No. But there is something desperately wrong with the Christian who would rather watch a game than to worship. You see, it can't, in other words, the NFL schedule, and you know, NFL, they're just arrogant about it. We're not going to play on any other day other than Sunday. We'll give you one game on Monday, but that's it, Sunday. And you guys are free to choose. You can either go home, and you can either stay home and watch the can't-miss game, or you can worship. It's up to you. They don't care. Used to be a time when sports, they said, we take Sunday. No, we won't play on Sunday. They said, you know what? People do what they want to do. And the issue then, brothers and sisters, is what do you want to do? Now, when I get home, I will probably get word that the Raiders have lost. No, that's not good news. And I'll probably have time to watch the second half of the afternoon game. And definitely I'll have time to watch the evening game on ESPN. But you know what? As much as I enjoy football and as much as I enjoy sports, I owe a debt of gratitude to my Savior and Redeemer. And my devotion to Him has to be uncompromising. It would be great for Christians to set their calendars around God's time instead of allowing everything else to interfere. Oh, we have a family reunion coming up. That means no worship. Really? You know, I have friends coming in from out of town. That means no worship. Father's Day. It's Father's Day, and I've got to take my father to brunch. So no worship. We can contribute to the culture, but we can't compromise to the culture. Brothers and sisters, we are in Babylon in more ways than one. But understand that God has placed you here for a reason, so that at the end of the day, the Babylonians will know that a redeemed people have been here.